All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to the book of 1 Timothy, it is our goal tonight to finish this book. We've got a lot of ground to cover in order to do that, but in order to try to stay on a schedule, we've got to finish this tonight and start the book of Titus next week. And so we won't be able to get into as much detail in some of these verses as we might like to, but we want to make sure that we cover as much as we can and give all of us a good understanding of the text and to make sure we're making applications where we can make applications. You turn to the book of 1 Timothy, and hopefully whenever a preacher or a teacher says, turn to such and such a book of the Bible, hopefully you start trying to think, what do I know about that book? You start trying to put this book into a context, and other than it just being one of 27 books in the New Testament, what is the book of 1 Timothy about? Here's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy's in his 30s at this point when Paul writes to him. Paul has been freed from prison in Rome, at least from the first time he's in prison in Rome. He has been traveling with Timothy. Timothy is now in Ephesus as Paul is writing this to him. And so you have an evangelist writing an inspired letter to an evangelist, talking to him about what does the church need to do in order to properly conduct itself according to God's Word. And so one of the key phrases that we're going to find in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is this concept of sound doctrine, that a church, that a preacher, that a Christian needs to be devoted to sound doctrine, simply meaning that we've got to come back to the Word of God and use it as our one and only authority and one and only guide in this life. And so the key verse in the book of 1 Timothy is in chapter 3 and verse 15 that talks about the fact that Paul writes this, chapter 3, verse 15, so that the church can know how they need to conduct themselves within the Lord's church, how they need to operate and live within the church. And so here's what we've looked at to this point, at least trying to divide this into major sections. The church has got to follow sound doctrine regarding false teachers, chapter 1, regarding church assemblies, chapter 2, regarding most of chapter 3, the organization of the church, the qualifications of the leaders of the church, starting at the end of chapter 3 and going through chapter 4. You have the danger of apostasy that the church was facing. And we're right here in the middle of this section that we're going to finish kind of rapidly here. But the church needs to be devoted to sound doctrine when it comes to those relationships that we have with each other in the church. And so we looked last week at verses 1 and 2. That we need to treat older men and younger men, older women and younger ladies in the church, basically as family. That's how we are to conduct ourselves and to treat each other, making sure we're doing that properly. There's a long section in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5 we looked at last week that deals with widows and how widows are to be taken care of in the church, how they're to be treated. And we saw four classifications, you might say, of widows in those verses, and those who are widows indeed are a special category of widows that God expects the church to take care of them. And then He expects those who have children and family members to take care of those widows so that, verse 16 says, so that the church is not burdened by those that have family that need to take care of them. But I want to pick up in verse 17, and again, we're going to do our best to get through this chapter and get through chapter 6. He picks up in verse 17, again, with a new category, new section of individuals in the church that we need to show respect for, and that's the elders. And so from verse 17 down through verse 25, he says that we need to show respect to the elders. Verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." What does that mean? We've said in this class that there is the word elders is simply a term that's talking about older men. That's all the word means, is older men. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, do not rebuke an older man. That's the same word for elder. It's just used in the generic form there, and you have to determine that by the context. But here he's specifically talking about those church leaders. And that those who rule well, remember chapter 3 and verse 4, that in verse 5, that the elders are to take care of the church. They're to rule over the church as they're appointed. The elders, those who rule well, are to be counted worthy of double honor. What does that mean? Well, those who don't rule well, what are they worthy of? They're still worthy of honor. I mean, if those who rule well are worthy of double honor, then those who, well, he's just not my favorite elder, so I can disrespect him because he's not my favorite elder? No. He's still worthy of respect and of honor, but those who rule well, but he's talking especially, the end of verse 17, of those basically, we might say, those who are full-time elders. The word labor here is a word that means that they devote themselves to laboring and working to the point of exhaustion. And he says, especially those who labor in word and in teaching, those who are involved in full-time labor as an elder, they are worthy of being compensated. The word honor there, you might think of even our word of honorarium, the elders who work full-time have a right and are worthy of receiving financial support from the church. What's the first word you have in verse 18? You got the word for? Here's the reason. God sets out a principle in verse 17, and he tells us the basis for that principle in verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Don't you dare compare an elder to an ox. Don't walk up to your elder and say, well, you're like an ox, aren't you? That's not the point here, but what's the point? If the ox is doing the work, should you not let him eat? Should you not let him bend down and eat something that he's working for? And the Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages. What's interesting in verse 17 is you have a principle from the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, that first quotation. But the second quotation, and even in your Bible, I don't know if your Bible has red letters in verse 18, but you might see that here's a quotation from Jesus, and it's from the book of Luke. And what Paul is doing here is he's pulling a verse from Deuteronomy, he's pulling a verse from the book of Luke, and he's calling both of them what? Scripture. What Moses wrote, what Luke wrote, they're both considered Scripture. So by the time Paul writes this, the book of Luke has already been written. And Paul quotes from that book and refers to it as that which is sacred writings given to us by God. But the principle here is that those who labor are worthy of wages. So if an elder, verse 17, is one who is laboring to the point of exhaustion in word and in doctrine, well, then he is worthy of being compensated, worthy of being paid for that. Well, what else do we learn about elders in verse 19? And remember, here's something written to an evangelist who needs to make sure that elders are properly honored. He also needs to make sure that elders are properly defended in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Have you ever read that expression, two or three witnesses, anywhere else in the Bible? That's Old Testament. That's an Old Testament principle. It's an Old Testament principle that's brought over into the New Testament. And even in Matthew chapter 18, when it's discussed how do you deal with conflict between brethren, if you can't work it out one-on-one, well, then you take one or two witnesses with you. So here is something that is to happen at the mouth, but don't at the mouth, at the witnessing of two or three different individuals. So if somebody comes up to you, to an evangelist or to anybody, says, hey, did you hear about what elder so-and-so said, what elder so-and-so did? Can you believe that they would do such a thing? You know what you need to say? I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to receive what you're saying. Please don't talk to me about those kind of things. Why? Because the Bible says unless there's two or three witnesses that are going to say such a thing, then such a thing shouldn't be said. What about that same principle towards anybody else in the church? Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, did you hear what somebody so-and-so said? You hear what so-and-so did? Guess what? They don't need to be talking to you about that. That's none of your business. That's none of their business. Responsibility, Matthew 18 says, the responsibility is to go to that person. You talk it out one-on-one. But so much easier to talk about it to other people rather than talking to that person, right? Yeah, it's a lot easier, but it's not right. We've got to make sure that we're following God's plan. So elders need to be honored. Elders need to be defended and protected. Does that mean that elders are perfect? Does that mean that elders are never going to make a mistake? No, and so he deals with that in verse 20. He says, those who are sinning, and this is in the context specifically of elders, although there's application made in other passages to all Christians, but those who are sinning, that's a present tense verb. That doesn't mean that here's an elder who sins one time. It means that he is involved in habitual sin, ongoing sin. That's the nature of the present tense verb here. Those who keep on sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Here is someone who's involved in sin, but has not repented of it, has not shown any remorse or any change or any repentance coming about for it, but they're in a sustained level of activity. And he says, that deserves to be handled before the church. So here's an elder. Is he immune from sin? No, he's not immune from sin. Is he immune from action taken against someone who's involved in habitual sin? Oh, I'm an elder. I've got a license to get away with. No, it doesn't change. And so we need to honor them. We need to respect them. We need to defend them. But even if there's one who is an elder who's involved in habitual sin, the Bible says that that one is to be rebuked in the presence of all. And then he gives a reason at the end of verse 20. What's the reason? That the rest of the church, that the rest may also fear. Here's someone, even an elder, who is not exempt from what we read about in other passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about church discipline. And so it ought to make the rest of the church to stand up and to take notice. Now, put this in the context of the New Testament. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul had talked to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He had talked to them and he told them that when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there will be outsiders who come in trying to influence the members of the church to lead them astray. That's Acts 20 and verse 29. The very next verse in verse 30, Paul said, and some will rise up from among you. So verse 29 says there are going to be people coming from the outside trying to lead Christians astray. But then verse 30 says there's going to be individuals rise up from within the church, people you know and love and respect. And boy, we'll just listen to people we know, love, and respect. And is it possible that he's even dealing with, in this context of Ephesians, of Ephesus, is it possible he's even dealing with some false teachers, even within the eldership, that could not be permitted to remain in such a role? They needed to be removed from that position. But there's a word of caution in verse 21 that we've got to handle all of this judiciously. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things, two qualifications here, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Don't make a judgment before you know the facts. That's prejudice. Don't be somebody who's already leaning in a direction without knowing all of the information. That's partiality. He says, you've got to handle yourself looking for the truth without prejudice, without partiality. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Boy, lay hands, what does that mean? Bible says when they came to arrest Jesus, they laid hands on him. Is that the lay of hands talking about here? The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, the apostles laid hands on the new Christians to give them the Holy Spirit. Is that what's talking about here? No. Back in chapter 4 and verse 14 of this same book, it talked about the elders laying their hands on Timothy as they commissioned him into the work as an evangelist, as a missionary. Is that what's going on here? Yeah. What happens when an elder is appointed? Well, figuratively, hands are laid upon him in such a way to appoint him to an office. And he's saying, don't appoint someone to an office. Don't commission. Don't set someone up in a position too hastily. Don't do it rashly. And don't share in other people's sins. And then he says, keep yourself pure. There's a lot in that one little verse, but that principle in verse 22 says, you need to be careful that when you see somebody come along and say, wow, he's the greatest guy I've ever met. He knows more Bible than anybody I've ever known. He's so charismatic. He's such a, boy, we just need him to be an elder. I know we've only known him for a couple of weeks, but man, he's going to make a difference in this church. What does the Bible say? You hold off for now. Drop down to verse 24 and 25. Verse 23 is kind of parentheses here, and I'm going to come back to it in just a second. But verse 24 and 25 continue the same thought. Notice at the end of verse 22, he says, don't share in other people's sins. How does verse 24 start? Some men's sins. So these two verses are connected. So don't lay hands on somebody too suddenly. Why? Verse 24. Because some men's sins are clearly evident and they precede them to judgment. All that means is there's some people that you know they've done wrong, you know they're messed up, and you can already say, no, we're not going to appoint such a one. But he says, there are those, at the end of verse 24, there are those, but those of some men, those sins of some men, will follow later. Some men's sins, weaknesses, faults, problems, they're evident. You can see them coming. Some men's sins, they've got them hidden pretty well. You don't see them right away. They have mastered the skills of keeping those things under wraps. What does verse 22 say? Don't lay hands on somebody suddenly. Why? You need to get to know them. They need to get to know you. You need to see what kind of an individual this is. And he couples that in verse 25. My Bible in verse 25 begins with the word likewise. He says, not just their sins, but their good works too. The good works of some are clearly evident. Just as the sins of some are clearly evident, good works of some men are clearly evident. But there are those that are otherwise, and they cannot be hidden. They cannot be hidden for very long, in other words. And so, what's the idea here? You need to hold off on appointing someone, laying hands on someone to be an elder too hastily, or in any role. The principle would apply in any role in the church, to make sure that we know the person that we are putting in this position before they are put in that position. Now, what's the deal with verse 23? Verse 23, when you're reading these verses, almost seems out of place. Why in this whole context of you've got elders, drinking wine, elders. What? Why in verse 23 is this dropped right here? It doesn't seem to fit the context. Well, what's verse 22? Don't lay hands on anyone suddenly and do not partake in or share in other people's sins. You need to, Timothy, you need to keep yourself separated from these individuals. You need to make sure that you don't get involved in their sins, or you know, all of a sudden you didn't know that this was this kind of person, but now you've just adopted him, you've accepted him, and now you're going to be walking toe in toe and line in line with him. What's the last three words you've got in verse 22? Last three words, verse 22. Keep yourself pure. Timothy, do not get yourself wrapped up with somebody in something that you are not ready for, that you haven't been paying attention to. And if we had time, we'd back up into the last 25 verses where he's mentioned purity at least two other times. He tells Timothy, you've got to keep yourself from being contaminated, one, by immorality, or even two, by religious error. So it's as if Paul, when he writes, keep yourself pure, is thinking about a specific application to Timothy when you get to verse 23. Because when Paul writes verse 23, Timothy had been concerned about his influence. Timothy had been trying to keep himself pure when you read verse 23. He had been concerned about his influence and what his influence would have to say or to do in other people's lives. And so Paul wants to address a matter specifically with Timothy, knowing that this has application to Timothy. He says in verse 23, no longer drink only water. I'm going to read this, and then I want to ask you what I want you to think. What does this mean? no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Here is a favorite verse that some people like to go to say, here's a verse right here in the Bible that says it's okay for me to drink. This is not a verse that's put in the Bible for you to say it's okay for me to drink. This has nothing to do with you going and having a drink after work. That's not this verse. Sorry. This verse has nothing to do with, when the guys get together, we just have one drink. This isn't your verse to say anything about that. How do we know? What's the context here? Context is addressed to an evangelist who's involved in honoring, respecting, defending, and even rebuking elders and not laying hands on them too suddenly. What's the import for Timothy? Keep yourself pure. What had Timothy been doing? Timothy had been sick. He had frequent infirmities, the end of verse 23. And he's talking about for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy had some kind of stomach problems. What kind were they? Stomach problems. That's all that we know. Some have even suggested or even supposed that maybe these stomach problems had been caused by the water that they had then. It wasn't pure. I'm saying P-U-R with those two little dots over the P, the U. You know what I'm talking about? It's not Brita water, okay? It's not Fiji water. It's not Smart water, whatever that is. It's not whatever brand you like in your bottle. It's not that. It's not turn on your tap and it's been running through some filters. They go and drink water and it's contaminated. Some have suggested perhaps that is what was the cause of some of his stomach ailments, and that's why Paul is addressing, don't drink, no longer drink only water. Is he telling them to stop drinking water? No. He's not saying stop drinking water. But so what does he say? He says, don't just drink the water by itself, but also use a little wine. Can we look at words? What was Timothy doing with water? What's the verb? What was Timothy doing with water? Drinking it. What's the verb that Paul now uses to address wine? What's the verb? Is it drink? Does he say drink wine? No. Use wine. That's almost something that a doctor might say, wouldn't you think? He's not talking about drinking. If this is a verse you go to that says, I've got a right to drink wine, this verse doesn't tell you to drink wine. Not the verb. He's talking about, and I know he's eventually going to drink it, but words have meaning here. And he says, use how much? Does he just say, don't just drink water, but also use wine? No. Don't just drink water, but use a little wine. F-O-R. For your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments or infirmities. What's the point here? Here's a passage that is being directed to a specific context for some kind of medical, medicinal purposes that Timothy was dealing with. And the verbs that we have here are not promoting social drinking. They're not promoting having a drink after work. This is talking about the fact that here was a man who had been abstaining from the use of any kind of juice, any kind of grape juice, or any kind of wine. Why was he abstaining? Probably because he was concerned about his influence. Probably because he was concerned about keeping himself pure, and that's the context. That's why this is even found here. But is this a verse that I can use to come to and say, hey, it's okay for me to do it because it was okay for Timothy to do it? Guess what? What is this saying, first of all? You keep drinking wine, but you can put a little, or you keep drinking water, you can put a little wine in there. A little. Guess what? Their wine was already diluted. Seriously diluted already. If you're thinking about, yeah, I'm going to go down to the store and buy some wine, what percentage alcohol is that? And whatever it is, divide that by about five or six, and that's how diluted their alcohol was, their wine was. Seriously diluted already. So now he's putting a little wine into water. What's that going to do? Dilute it even more. So there's not a comparison here to what we have in our day and age. And note that this was something that was only permitted for this particular use here, and he's not talking about what he was going to be doing with his family, what he's going to be doing with his friends, what he's going to be doing with his co-workers after work or anything along that line. So there's a whole lot more that we could talk about in regard to this verse, including the fact that the word wine here is from the Greek word oinos, and the Greek word oinos does not specify whether the drink is fermented or not. The Greek word oinos is talking about juice from a grape. And the context of a passage has to tell you whether that was fermented or not, because it applies to both. The Bible talks about the juice that came right out of the grape, and it uses the word oinos. Well, juice right out of the grape is not fermented, but it's the same word. The context would have to tell you, is this talking about something that's fermented or not fermented? And there's some even, and I don't know that they're on the right track, but there's some Bible writers that would even say that this was not fermented wine. That just the use of grape juice, use of fresh grape juice for him, would have made a difference. Even in helping to decontaminate some of the contaminated water that was used then. And I don't want to get into a discussion of this verse because I've got 10 minutes to cover chapter 6. But if you've got questions about this, I'd be happy to talk to you about verse 23, or if you want to talk about Jesus turning water to wine, we can talk about those are kind of the sugar sticks of folks who like to promote and defend it. But it's going to be hard to do that in regard to the rest of Scripture. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is just the end of this section where he's dealing with specific members of the church that need to be shown respect. And it's interesting in these two verses that he's talking about slave owners and that they deserve to have respect. Well, we think, yeah, all members do, verses 1 and 2, and widows do, verses 3 through 16, and elders do, the end of chapter 5, but slave owners, they deserve respect, yes. Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all reverence, respect, and honor. Why? Why would you respect your master? So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. What if you didn't respect Him? What's He saying? The name of God would be blasphemed because of your behavior. The doctrine of God would be blasphemed because of your behavior. So what does that say about our behavior? It reflects upon God. It reflects upon His doctrine. Verse 2, he then addresses those who have believing masters. Imagine being a Christian. You're a Christian slave, and you're still a slave to a brother in Christ. Hey, if you're a Christian, you ought to free. If you're a real, true, honest to goodness Christian, you shouldn't be a slave owner. You ought to free me. And if he didn't free you, then you'd be mad at him. You're not a real Christian because you. What does verse 2 say? Those who have believing masters, let them not despise their masters because they are brethren, but rather serve them. Why would, that's not fair. They ought to free me. We're both Christian. Why? Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. I look at my master, this slave does, and I see a brother in Christ. Master ought to look at the slave and see a brother in Christ and see that we're both believers, we're both beloved, we're both aiming for the same thing, but regardless of how somebody else treats me, I've got to make sure that I treat them with honor and with respect. Verses 1 and 2, we may not have direct application today to masters and slaves, but think about how that applies even to the employee-employer relationship. All right, the rest of chapter 6, and let me just kind of give you an overview of this. We won't have time to delve into a lot of this, but he really just kind of gets into some general areas about godly living. And I want to pick out a couple key verses here. Look in verse 3. You know what? Before I read that, go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to see how the book begins and ends with the same thing. Look in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Why did Paul leave Timothy in Ephesus? To teach these guys, don't you teach any other doctrine, okay? Come to chapter 6 and verse 3, beginning and end of the book. "If anyone teaches otherwise," I think New American Standard even says, "if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and does not consent to wholesome, sound words." Here's somebody who is not holding on to sound doctrine. They're not holding on to the doctrine of Christ, but they're teaching something else, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not holding on to the doctrine which accords with godliness. What kind of person is this? Verse 4. Notice what God says. God says somebody who doesn't hold on to the doctrine of Christ and they teach a different doctrine, that person is proud. Verse 4. Think about that. He's conceited. What does that mean? He thinks that his doctrine is better than God's doctrine. I'm conceited. I like my doctrine better than that. He's proud. He knows. What does he know? Nothing. He's proud. Boy, he thinks he knows it all. And God says about him, you know what he knows? Nothing. He's proud, knowing nothing. And he is obsessed. It's a fun word there. It was actually a medical term that was used back then about somebody who got so obsessed with something it made them sick. You know anybody like that? You know anybody who's got so obsessed with this, so that it makes them sick? That's these people. They are obsessed with what? What are they obsessed with? Are they obsessed with sound doctrine? Are they obsessed with making sure that what is taught is true to God's Word? No. Look at what they're obsessed with. They're obsessed with disputes, controversy. They're obsessed with arguments over words. Boy, that sounds like great people, right? From which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Can you believe God would say something like that about somebody? That's not very nice. God's pointing them out. He's pulling them out of the crowd. And he says, these individuals are not walking in accordance with my word. And they suppose, the end of verse 5 says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They suppose that teaching what they teach, getting followers to come after them, is a way for them to gain money. Insert in your mind the idea of a televangelist here. I can make some money out of doing this. And all of a sudden, the money starts to dictate what they're doing. And that's why he says in verse 6, godliness with millions of dollars is great gain. Is that what your Bible says? No. Godliness with contentment, satisfaction, what I have is sufficient. That is great gain. And the great gain here is not monetary, it's not earthly, it's heavenly. How do we know that? What does verse 7 say? For, here's the reason godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. What did you bring into this world? Did you bring a good, nice, good portfolio? Some good investments? You got some real estate with you? You brought nothing into this world. Never mind. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain how much we've taken with us. You're going to take as much with you as you came with. So, what are the riches going to do for you? So, verse 8, if we've got food and clothing, if we've got the basic necessities of life, we need to be content with that. First word of verse 9, but. But those who desire, crave, or preoccupied with being rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown them. Is that graphic? That here are those who are so determined to have money that the money and their pursuit of the money drowns them in destruction and perdition. Why does it do that? Because, verse 10, because the love of money. This does not say money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is a root. And it doesn't even say the root. The love of money is a root or origin of a few, one or two kinds of evil. Is that what your Bible says? Nope. All kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Are you kidding me? Somebody would leave the faith because of money? That's how powerful money is. That's how powerful greed is. And the word means they impale themselves. Their pursuit of money is like falling, is like taking a sword and piercing themselves, impaling themselves with the sword that brings many sorrows, because that money's not going to bring them satisfaction and contentment. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee, run away from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's our goal, not money. Eternal life is what we're shooting for. Drop down, and there's a great description of God in verses 14, 15, 16. I wish we had time to look at how he calls God the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the only one who has immortality. But look at verse 17. Command those, that's strong. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be conceited and high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Are riches, are monetary riches certain? What's the stock market been doing recently? Are monetary riches certain? You guarantee? No, they are uncertain. So, is there anything certain in this life where we can put our trust? He says, in God, who gives us, notice the play on words, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Is that talking about monetary riches? No, that's talking about things that are more important than any monetary riches. That's who we need to trust, is the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So those who are rich, verse 18, need to do good, that they may be rich, not in money, but in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And here's a banking term for these rich people: storing up, making a deposit. Or, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, when he talked about laying up for yourselves, that's the terminology here, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because that's where you may lay hold of eternal life. We didn't bring anything to this world. We're not going to take anything with us. If our pursuit is of financial, monetary, temporary gain, then we might inherit the earth, but we're not going to inherit eternal life. Last two verses, verse 20. And these two verses kind of just encapsulate the whole book. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. It's another banking term. The rich are to do what? They are to deposit, lay up these treasures in heaven. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, God deposited something with you. He deposited the gospel with you. Guard it. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't let somebody come along and tell you what they know. It doesn't matter what they know. You follow what God says, what God has committed to your trust. Because these people who think they know it all, verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. There's about five times in this book, we don't have time to look at them, there's about five times in this book where God says that exact same thing. Because of various things, some have strayed from the faith. What's the point of the book of 1 Timothy? The point of the book of 1 Timothy is to encourage this evangelist and the church as a whole to be devoted to sound doctrine and to not give it up for anything, knowing that that's the only way we can lay hold of eternal life. And if we turn loose of it in any way, we'll stray from it. We'll stray from the faith. We'll stray from the hope that God has given to us. I know that was a rapid look at those verses, but I hope that some of this has been helpful for us. Thank you very much for your attention tonight.